The following Stealing the Mind Bible Conference presentation is by Gerald Robison and is entitled The Gospels in 55 Minutes. For a free catalog of all of our tapes and books, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177 or on the web at compass.org.
Well, I have taught for Walk Through the Bible for about 22 years, and about 4 years ago we started another ministry called Unveiling Glory. Become popular for its cat and dog theology. Those who have been here before have heard a little bit about that. What we're going to do today is look over the life of Christ, and we're going to take the Gospels in about 55 minutes. For a lot of people, the Bible seems like a locked book. It's very hard to understand. They wish they had a key that would fit that lock, because they believe, and it's true, once it is unlocked, the Bible becomes very much alive for them. So we're going to ask you to come take a walk with us through not just the Bible, but in particular, the life of Christ. Now, the problem for a lot of people in the life of Christ is something like this. One Sunday morning, the pastor might teach about Jesus feeding the 5,000, and another Sunday, then it's Jesus being baptized, and sometime after that, it's Jesus on the cross, and then sometime later, he's preaching another part, and we've got lots of pieces to the puzzle, but we've never seen the big picture. Now, I understand that for those people who enjoy doing jigsaw puzzles, they like to have the box top, because what's on the box top? The picture, sure. So when they get a piece to the puzzle, they hold it up and they think, ooh, I think I know about where that goes. Well, wouldn't it be great if you could do that for the New Testament and for the life of Christ? Well, the problem is, I'm going to show you a picture. It's a scene from the Bible. And whenever you think you know what the whole picture is, I'm just going to uncover a bit at a time. When you think you understand what the whole picture is, I just want you to shout it out. What do you see right now? Octopus, okay. Anybody know what the whole picture is? The Bible scene? All right, let's try another one. Ready? How about now? What do you see? Who said Noah? Who said Noah? Where was that? Good guess. It's wrong, but it was a good guess. No, remember, we're in the New Testament right now. Okay, it's a New Testament scene. Here we go. Let's try another piece. There's a cactus. We got a cactus. It looks like an ostrich. And it's Peter. Peter? Why is it Peter? The dream or the vision he had of the sheet of unclean animals coming down out of heaven. That's right. Oh, now listen to everybody. Oh, I knew that. Right. Well, see, now whenever you see one of those pieces, you know where the overall picture is, so you know about where it fits. So that's what we're going to try to do today with the life of Christ, or the gospel accounts. I need to find out how much work I've got to do, how much you already know about your Bible. Now, in the Bible, it's made up of two sections, Old Testament, which is bigger than the other part, the New Testament. There are 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. Put them together, there are 66 books in all. Now, some people have trouble remembering that, and they're not sure quite how to get a handle on it. So we found a way that's very, very helpful in getting that put into your brain and so that it stays there. We took the letters in the word Old Testament. And what I want you to do is count out the letters in the word Old. Ready? I want you to say them all with me. Ready? 1, 2, 3. And then let's do the same thing now for the word Testament. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Okay? Now we take the 3 and the 9, put them together, and you get 39. Some are saying, ooh, that's my spiritual highlight for the day. All right, well, let's see if we can do a little bit more. I've heard what God's done for others, He'll do for you. So maybe what He did in the old, He'll do in the new. Let's see if it works. We get the word New Testament. Let's count out the letters for new. Count them out with me. 1, 2, 3. And the letters for the word Testament. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Does it work for the New Testament? Sure it does. 27. Oh, you don't like that. All right, I'll tell you what. Let's take the 3 and the 9. This time, instead of putting them together, we multiply them together. 3 times 9 is? How many books in the Old Testament? How many in the New Testament? How many books in the Bible altogether? All right, we're going to take that New Testament, and we're going to take the foundation part, the bottom part, the very beginning of it, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because all four of those accounts give us the story or the life of Christ. Now, the one question might be, well, why are there four? Why do we have to have four and not just one? Well, there were three major groups of people that God wanted to expose this story to. One of those, naturally, would have been the Hebrew people. Now, Hebrews think differently than the other two groups, which were the Romans and the Greeks. The Hebrews think about the past. Remember, they would always talk about the God of our father, Abraham. Where was that? In the past, sure. And their personality, they're very emotional, and their activity centers around their religion, their authority, or the commands of God. Their goal is to maintain tradition. If you remember the old, wasn't there a song about where a guy gets up on a rooftop, fiddler on the roof, and he sings? Tradition, sure. See, now I'm not a singer, so I can't do that. And then there were the Romans. Now, the Romans think more about the present. What's going on right now? They're very strong-willed instead of being strong emotionally. They're concerned about building something. Remember all roads that they would construct? All roads lead to Rome. That's right. Now, it's not the commands that lead their life. It is Caesar. And their main goal in life? Let's dominate something. Let's conquer something. Now, the Greeks, they had a little different mind. They were more philosophical in nature. They were more concerned about the things yet to come, the things out in the future. They wanted to build a strong mind, not a strong will. They were very interested in education. They would build schools and libraries. Their culture was pretty much their authority figure, and their goal was to be sophisticated. So when God wanted to write a story about what he was doing in the world to Hebrew people, would it sound differently than it would going to the Romans? And would the Romans' version sound differently than the Greeks? Sure. Well, God chose a Hebrew to write to Hebrews. His name was Matthew. He was a Jewish tax collector. He chose the son of a Roman soldier to write to Romans. His name was Mark. He had a different attitude, different insight. And then he chose a sophisticated and educated man to write to the Greeks. His name would be Luke. He was a doctor. That's right. But now there is one other gospel account, and that's the one according to John. Now, John's thinking differently. He's writing differently. There's a whole new purpose here. He's writing to a people who are not concerned about the past, the present, or the future. They're more concerned about eternity. They're not building a strong emotion, strong will, or strong mind. They're trying to build a strong spirit. Their activities don't center around religion, construction, or education, but rather the revelation. What does God say? Their authority figures, not the commands. It's not Caesar. It's not culture, but it's got to start with a C. That would be Christ. That's right. And their goal is to evangelize the world. So now that's why there are four different gospel accounts. How many different gospels are there? No, there's one gospel. There's just four accounts of it, okay? One gospel. One good news, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, wait a minute, preacher. I've read my Bible. I've studied it pretty closely, and I think some of the gospel accounts seem to contradict each other. One says Jesus went here, and he did this, and then he went here, and he did this, and when I read it later, it says he did this, and then he went and did that. And it just looks like the gospel accounts contradict themselves. Well, why is that? Well, they don't contradict themselves, but let's find out why it is that it appears so. First of all, you need to understand how the material is arranged. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were writing to different groups of people who understood things in a different way. The Jewish people like to study things in topics. So when Matthew wrote, he chose all the things, all the subjects according to one topic and listed them. Then he chose another topic and listed the accounts, the sermons, or the miracles, whatever that applied to that. And topically, those things were put down in the story. Now, when Mark would write to Romans, the Roman mind thinks chronologically. So now the things are put perhaps in a different order, but the order that they would have been time-wise. Luke would have been the same way. Luke was chronological. John, it's topical again. So John and Matthew might take things out of order. That doesn't mean it contradicts the other scriptures. It was the intent of the writer to put it according to topic. Well, what about the genealogy, preacher? I remember that one of those gospel accounts has a genealogy in it. Another one doesn't. And I think another one did. Well, let's take a look. Matthew takes the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Abraham. Mark doesn't list one at all. Luke takes it all the way back to Adam. And then there's John. John didn't list one. But why is that? All right, let's see if we can understand it. Matthew, a Jew, writing to other Jews, was saying, Jesus Christ, when I tell you his story, I want to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt to you and to your mind that Jesus is the rightful king of the Jews. Now, if a man walked in here this evening and he's very tall, has a British accent, wavy hair, and he has a son with him, and he says, this is my son. He's going to be the next king of England. You say, oh, yeah, prove it. And he'd pull out his birth certificate that says he was born of the queen. and then his son's birth certificate saying he was born of him. In other words, you prove who is the king by their genealogy. So Matthew gives the genealogy of Jesus as the king of the Jews as he takes the genealogy of Jesus to the very first Jew, Abraham. Or about Mark. Remember now, Mark's writing to the Romans, and the Romans want to conquer. They want to have dominion or take domination over something. They want somebody to serve them. So he writes and says, Jesus is the perfect servant. Now, if somebody came to your front door, knocked on the door, or rang the doorbell, you went and answered it, and they said, hi, I'm here to clean up your house. I'm here to take care of all your dishes, make your beds. I'm going to take all the drapes down, wash them, press them, put them all back up. I'm just going to do everything in your house. I'm going to be their perfect servant. Are you going to say to them, where were you born? Who's your mom? Who's your dad? Show me your genealogy. You don't care. You don't care where they came from. You care whether or not they can do the job. So there's no genealogy in Mark. But in Luke, he says, Jesus is the perfect man. Being an educated man, being a doctor, he says, Jesus is God and he's man. Let's take his genealogy to prove he's a man, all the way back to the very first man, to Adam. Well, what about John? John came on the scene to write to everybody to say, Jesus is the Son of God. Well, how do you give a genealogy for the Son of God? About the way John did. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. Now, three of these gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are quite similar. In fact, Matthew, if you lost it, you could rewrite most of it, 58%, because only 42% of it is unique. If you lost that whole gospel out of your Bible, you could recreate more than half. Mark, you could recreate 93% because only 7% of it is unique. And then there's Luke, you could get close to half. Well, John, 93% of it is unique. If you lose John, you can't get it back. He writes from a totally different perspective. So those first three, we call those the synoptic. Or if you sin, not S-I-N, like sin being bad, but sin as in synchronize your gears, you make gears meet together, and when they meet and mesh together at that moment, they are like one. So sin is a prefix. It's going to have to do with one. Optic, if you go to an optician, he helps you to see. It's to see as one. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all see the life of Christ pretty much as one. One story. Well, as we get ready to do this and get into his story, I want to ask the question, why did Jesus Christ even bother coming to the earth? And when I ask that question of Christians, I get one standard answer. Let me see if that's the answer you'll give me. I'm going to ask it. Get ready with your answer. Ready? Why did Jesus Christ come to the earth, you would say? To die for our sins. That's what I usually hear all over. When we get through this morning, we're going to reevaluate that and see if you're going to answer it the same way. Well, to get started, we're going to have to find out a little bit about geography. Now, there are different ways to teach geography. This is one way. I don't recommend it. I figure, who thought of that? You know, what about those of us who are directionally handicapped? We need some better help than just looking at maps the old standard way. So what I've done is I'm going to give you a map for the directionally handicapped. There's a small round body of water up near the top. That's called the Sea of Galilee. Out of it's a winding river that flows southward. That's the Jordan River. Jesus was baptized there. That water flows into another long basin that's called the Dead Sea. All right? What's up at the top? Say it with me. Sea of Galilee. What's the winding part? And then the bottom part? Dead Sea. Now, over on this side, there's another body of water. That's the Mediterranean. Tell you what. Look right up here. Look here for me. Let's draw a little circle right up here and say Sea of Galilee. Do it with me. I need to see those hands. Okay, here we go. Sea of Galilee. Out of it's the winding river. And down here? All right, and what's over here? Or is it over there? Over there. Okay. All right. Now, we've got to get our directions right. North, south, east, and west. Now, what if we could divide this land up? What we're going to do is we're going to take the Jordan River and divide it into thirds. And with the Jordan River running down the middle, it actually makes six sections, three on each side of the Jordan River. Now, we're not going to worry about the top right section. We're not going to worry about the middle right section. But that leaves three on the left and one over on the right. In fact, if you were to outline it, it would make a capital L, which stands for the life of Christ. Whenever Christ performed his ministry, he rarely, if ever, left that little section of property on planet Earth. That makes a giant capital L. Now, when we cut that river into thirds, we're going to give a name for each one of those sections. There's some land up there near the Sea of Galilee. What would you call the land next to the Sea of Galilee? What's the land? Galilee. Good guess. Now, if that's true, then down at the bottom was the, what was that sea down below? Dead Sea. Then it must be the Dead. No, that's not going to work. But what kind of people lived in that region? Jews? Jews? Say Jews. Okay, then let's write Jew in front of Judea, and then you get Judea. Okay? Oh, another spiritual highlight. All right. Ready for another one? All right. There's some area up on top next to Galilee that's called Galilee, and there's some area down below next to the Dead Sea called... Then there's some area here in the middle that's going to be called... Now, I said there's some area... Okay, some area. All right. Right about now, there's somebody nudging the partner. Guess what I learned? All right, now there's one more way over on the left that if you're going to forget one, this will be it. We rarely talk about it. It's hardly ever mentioned. Usually when people see it written in the pages of the Bible, they say, well, I've never seen that before. It's the land called Perea. What's the one called? If you're going to forget one, which one will it be? All right, name them from top to bottom. They were? All right. Now we're going to put some cities in there because we've got to locate these places that Jesus went to. There's a little place in which he was born called Bethlehem. Right above it, there's a bigger place called Jerusalem. If you're to go continuing straight north, come out about halfway between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean, you'll find a place there called Sychar. On a little further north, still right about in a straight line, there's Nazareth, but way over on the top of the Sea of Galilee is Capernaum. Let's name them from top to bottom. Ready? Bethlehem, Jerusalem, Sychar, Nazareth, Capernaum. Say them from top to bottom. Capernaum. You read that very well. Now, let's start where Jesus did. Jesus was born where? In Bethlehem. That's right. Now, we'll circle Bethlehem. Jesus was born there. Let's just kind of point, if you got the map in front of you right here, let's point down here at the bottom, say Bethlehem. And I imagine Jesus was born, his mama probably held him like that and rocked him a little bit. So I'm going to say Bethlehem, birth. Bethlehem, birth. Do it with me. Bethlehem, birth. People are saying, I didn't know I was going to have to work when I did this. What have we got so far? Bethlehem, birth. Okay. What we're doing is we're going to take one place and attach one event to it. All right. Now, Jesus, while he was born there, did he grow up there? Where did he grow up? So we got to make our line up here in the north to get up to Nazareth. That's where Jesus was raised. He learned the vocation and the job of his father, which was a... All right, so I want you to grab a board with one hand and a saw in the other hand. Get ready to saw that wood in two and just say, carpenter. Okay, where was this? Okay, so we go Bethlehem, birth, Nazareth. All right, unless you've got one of those modern versions of the Bible. Then you grab the piece of wood, grab your saw, and go. Okay. The jokes get worse as the day goes on. Now, while Jesus grew up there, the Bible says when he reached the age of about 30, he went somewhere. He went to the Jordan River. And at the Jordan River, he met his cousin John. And John baptized him there. Now, we could remember this by pointing to the Jordan River, and then you've got a problem, depending on your denominational background, as to how you baptize. All right? Some might say, baptized by John. Others might say, baptized by John. Some will say, baptized by John. Or we could remember that when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit came down out of heaven like a dove, and so we'll say, baptized by John. All right, now, Jesus then, after he came up out of the water, the Bible says he was led by the Spirit of God out into the wilderness. All right. Now, where he went in the wilderness, it is a wilderness. It is desolate out there. Now, while he was there, the Bible says he was tempted by Satan. All right? So, when we were going to point way out, which direction is the wilderness? Which way point? Wilderness. I got people doing this, you know? Over this way. So we're going to say wilderness, because it was a wilderness. Don't just say wilderness. It's a wilderness, okay? And in the wilderness, he was what? Tempted by who? All right, ready? Tempted by Satan. Amazingly, some of you look very natural. All right, ready? Down below, Bethlehem. All right. Now, did Jesus stay out in the wilderness? Okay, he was there for a while, but he didn't stay there. All right, he left and he went to... Now, Jerusalem is going to be the number one visitation place. All right, that's the tourist capital of Israel in its day. So anytime that during this hour that your mind just kind of goes blank and you don't know what to say, just say Jerusalem. Odds are you'll be right. All right, so we got to get Jesus down there to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, he meets somebody. It's the first Irishman in the Bible. His name is Nicodemus. The jokes get worse as the hour goes on. All right, now the Bible says about Nicodemus that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus by night. Now, why would he come at night? Somebody said, well, I think he had a day job. Others would say, well, maybe it was because being on the Jewish ruling council, he didn't want to be seen going to Jesus, because Jesus was something of a radical figure in its day. Well, what he told Nicodemus, you know, when you first meet somebody, what's your name? Dan, come here just a moment. Let me shake your hand with you. I'm pleased to meet you. How are you doing?
Good.
Now, when you first meet somebody like that, how are you doing? How's the weather? You know, it's cold enough for you and stuff like that. Well, remember, that's pretty much what Nicodemus did. Nicodemus said, oh, Jesus, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God, for nobody can do the things that you do unless God's with him. That's kind of surface-level communication. What's Jesus say back? Nicodemus, here's your problem. You need to be born again. Just right to the heart of the problem. Yeah, wow. So Jesus, in essence, is saying, well, while Nicodemus didn't understand, he said, been born once. He's saying, I know, but you need to be born again. You've been born once of the flesh, now you need to be born of the Spirit. In other words, you have to have a second birth.
Right.
All right, where was this happening? Jerusalem, down here. So we're going to say Jerusalem, second birth. Let's start with Bethlehem. Ready? Bethlehem. All right. After Jesus was there, he said something unusual to his disciples. Now, it only comes really clear in the King James Version when it says, I must needs go through Samaria. I must needs? Who says that? I must needs go through Samaria. Well, why was this a problem? Why would he even say something like that? Well, remember Jesus told the story of the good Samaritan. Well, the reason that story is so prominent is that the Samaritans were looked down on. They were the children of people who were Jew and non-Jew, who had decided to get married. When the Scripture said, and God had said, I don't want you marrying outside your nationality and your faith. But they did. So these descendants of those people were looked down on as something less than worthy. That's why the Jew, being the guy who's robbed and beaten up, when the good Samaritan stops, he helps him. He's helping somebody who despises him. All right? Now, the Jews despised the Samaritan so much that when they would go from Jerusalem up to Nazareth, they don't go through Samaria. They cross the Jordan River, go up the other side, and then when they get up into that region, then they cross back over to get into the land. So Jesus is saying to the disciples, guys, we're not going the usual route. We must go through Samaria. And when he did, he went to a city called Sychar. At Sychar, he sends the disciples on to find some food, get a dinner ready or something, but he meets a lady out at the well. You remember her name? Woman at the well, that's right. And anyway, the Bible says she was a Samaritan woman. She came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" And she said, "Well, who are you? I mean, you're a Jew. You're talking to me, a Samaritan." See, that's very prominent. They didn't do that. And then it's not only that he was Jew and she was Samaritan, but it went beyond that because of the fact he's a man and she's a woman. And what kind of a man is he? He's a religious teacher. And what kind of a woman is she? A woman of, well, at the best we can say, she has a loose reputation. Remember Jesus said to her, "Why don't you go and call your husband?" She said, "Oh, I'm not married." Jesus said, "You can say that again. Let's see, you've been married how many times now? And the guy you're living with now, you're not married to, but you're living together." This is not a 1960s hippie movement, okay? This was back in those days. She was living with a guy she was not married to. Jesus did not approve of it. But he didn't fuss at her about it. He points it out and lets conviction take its course. So now, apparently, this woman has a very loose reputation. She's been with, perhaps, many different men in the town. Jesus tells her other things about herself that there's no logical way he would have known. So she comes up with this great burst of enthusiasm, a brilliant insight, and says, "When the Messiah comes, he's going to tell us all things." Kind of like what you just did. And so Jesus talks to her some more. She gets excited. She believes who he is. She turns and she rushes back into the city to tell people that she's met the Messiah. Now, who's going to be talking to her? Other women? No, women are not going to talk to her. Who's going to talk to her? The men are going to talk to her. And she says, come tell, you've got to meet this guy. He's told me everything I've ever done. And all the men said, "He didn't mention names, did he?" And all the men are rushing out to find this guy and find out what he said. And Jesus begins talking to all of them. He teaches them. Some, and as it has always been, some believed and some did not.
This is the end of Side 1. Please turn or reverse your cassette now for the continuation of this message.
He met this woman of Samaria at a city we know as Sychar. She was at the well. We're going to remember this. Okay, we're going to find our Jordan River, go about halfway, come out here, put a dot in the middle, that's Sychar. We're going to say Sychar, woman at the well. Now, when we say woman at the well, let's just remember she was probably pulling that rope with that bucket on the end of it. Ready? Sychar. If some of you weren't real sure about that, ready? Try it again. Sychar. All right. Let's go back to Bethlehem birth. Ready? Now, here's what's going to happen. Every now and then, when I teach some and we add a little more to it and say, "Let's go back to Bethlehem," you're going to say, "Okay." And we'll add a little more and we'll say, "Let's go back to Bethlehem." You're going to say, "Oh, okay." And we'll add a little more and a little more and you're going to think, "Let's go back to Bethlehem." Oh, no. Well, that's just the devil. The Bible says he wants to steal your joy. The Bible says, "Rebuke the devil and he will flee from you." So we've got a great way of rebuking the devil. When your heart wants to go, "Oh," I want you to go, "Oh, yay! I want you excited. I want you pumped up. I want you rearing and ready to go, even if you have to fake it." Let's rehearse it one time. Let's go back to Bethlehem. All right, ready? Here we go. Down here, down below. Ready? Bethlehem. All right. Now, if he continues going north, what will be his next city? Okay, he's at Sychar. He's going to go north. What's next? Nazareth. Now, has he been in Nazareth before? Do people in Nazareth know him? Sure they do. And what they're hearing is rumors of what the woman just found out. The Messiah. He must be the Messiah. The Messiah's coming. Oh, we waited so long. The Messiah's coming. The Messiah's coming. And they get excited. They rush out to the edge of the city to greet the Messiah. And then whenever they see him, they say, wait. That's just Jesus. We know Jesus. Worked with his dad down at the carpenter shop, you know, fixed grandma's rocking chair, did a great job. Always unusual student, kind of kept by himself. Did real well in school, but, you know, good student, good carpenter, okay, but Messiah? Nah, I don't think so. Now, that's not the way it happened, but it's kind of the same result. What Jesus did when he got to the city, remember he went to the synagogue. And at the synagogue, the custom would be whenever a visiting teacher or rabbi would come, they would ask him to read the scriptures. So whenever they handed in the scriptures, it was open to Isaiah, and he read from Isaiah, and what he read was all about the Messiah. Can you imagine what it must have been like on that day when Jesus gets the scripture and he says, oh, this is about me. This is cool. So he reads it to everybody, and then he kind of rolled it up, gives it back to them, goes over and gets ready to sit down, and just as he gets ready to sit down, he says, oh, by the way, the scripture, today it was fulfilled in your sight. Now, I've heard people say Jesus never admitted or confessed or laid claim to being the Messiah. Wrong. He just did right then. How do we know? Because of the reaction of the Jews. They said, oh, he's claiming to be the Messiah. No, that's blasphemy. And so they were going to take him and throw him over a cliff. But the scripture says Jesus walked through the midst of them. They didn't harm him because it was not yet his time. Jesus probably would have set up his religious headquarters there. He could have set up his ministry headquarters right there in his hometown. But they didn't want him there. These were the people he grew up with. These were the people that he probably knew on a first-name basis. These were the people whom he loved. But they rejected him. And so Jesus moved on, and he went to, continuing northward, he went to Capernaum. That's right. And at Capernaum, there he sets up some ministry headquarters. Now we're going to switch gears because it's not one thing that's going to happen here. We've got about 8 events that occurred here, all at Capernaum. But we've got a great way of helping you memorize what it was. First of all, whenever he left Nazareth, did he leave people that he loved? Did they at one time love him? So now when lovers have a separation, they have an argument, a disagreement, a non-meeting of minds, we would call that a lover's quarrel or a lover's spat. So let's put the word spat up there. Now, we said there are going to be 8 events that occurred at Capernaum. 2 of them start with the letter S, 2 of them start with the letter P, 2 of them start with the letter A, and 2 of them start with the letter T. Which one are we going to take first? S, that's right. And the first thing Jesus did, at this point, now he has the selection of his 12 disciples. Capernaum is right next to the Sea of... Were any of those men fishermen on the Sea of Galilee? Sure, he's right at home with them, and they're right at home. But that's not where they're going to stay. But he does choose from out all those people he had been teaching, the 12 that he will stick with and work intimately with. So for the first S, we'll just point to a few people and say, selection of the 12. Do it with me. Selection of the 12. What's the next event going to start with? Another S. That's right. On this occasion, he now takes the disciples and a crowd of people that want to hear what he has to say. He takes them up on the mountainside, and there he gives a long sermon. We call it the homily on the hill. No, that's not right. Oh, the sermon on the mount. That's it. Okay. The sermon on the mount. Now, the sermon, we'll just let the words proceed out of Jesus' mouth. We'll let the words come out. Sermon on the... We'll make a mountain. On the mount. Sermon on the mount. Let's go back to this one. Ready? Selection of the 12. Sermon on the mount. Let's go back to Bethlehem. This is a test. Okay? Ready? Here we go. Bethlehem. He goes north to where he was rejected. And so he continues on to where he has the, and he gives the, all right. Now he has another event still taking place here around Capernaum. It's going to start with the letter. All right. Here's where we're going to talk about power over Satan. What initially happened is some people were watching Jesus as he performed miracles, and they said, oh, he's one of those evil people. He's a demon. He's demon possessed. He gets his power from Satan. Now, I always wondered, how could anybody figure he got his power from Satan when he's casting demons out? Well, there's a simple explanation. My son-in-law is in the Navy. Now, I imagine him standing out on a street corner in uniform, and another man walks up, and suddenly my son-in-law snaps to attention, salutes, and listens for a moment, salutes again, turns, and he goes off to do apparently whatever this other person said. I can assume some certain things about this other person. Number one, he must also be in the military. Number two, he must be of higher rank than my son-in-law because he obeys what that man has to say. So, thinking with that background, the Jews would watch Jesus cast out demons, and they would say, oh, the demons obey him? He must be one of them, but of higher authority. He must get his power from Satan. So we're going to lift, like we're lifting barbells, like we're getting some power. Power over, and again, you look natural. Okay, ready? Let's take it from the top here, selection of the 12. Ready? Selection of the 12. Okay. Now, don't forget that over Satan part. I heard power over Satan. Okay, let's make sure who it is. Now, the next event's going to start with what letter? All right, now you need to understand this. While some of the people are taking the words of Jesus and they're kind of turning it and twisting it and seeing it from a wrong perspective, no matter what Jesus says, he's going to be taken wrong by somebody. So he changes the way that he's been talking. Up until this point, he's been talking straightforward. But now he starts to use parables. Parables start. Now, I've heard it said that a parable is a spiritual truth told in a story form so that people can understand it. I've heard people say a parable is a spiritual truth told in a story form so people cannot understand it. Which one's true? Both. They're both true. The parables were beginning so that those who had a heart and a will and the spirit to listen to what God said, they would understand it. And for those who did not have that kind of a heart, they would not understand it. Remember, this is a good example of Jesus saying, don't cast your pearls before who will turn and rend it underfoot. They won't find any treasure in it at all. So Jesus, instead of just sending out the treasures of the Word of God, he puts them in a parable format so that those who would not appreciate it, would not value it, they would not understand it, and therefore could not disregard it. All right? So parables start. Now, how do you give a hand sign for something that's supposed to reveal the truth and hide the truth all at the same time? We figured it would look something like this. Okay, so the truth is revealed, and yet it's hidden as well. So, let's take it from the top. You ready? Selection of the 12. Sermon. Power. Parable start. Okay. Now, the next event, this is one of my favorites. A storm still. Jesus gets his disciples. They go out down to the Sea of Galilee. They don't have to go far. It's like you can get a golf ball from where he gave the Sermon on the Mount down into the water almost. So, they go down to the water. They get on the boat. And Jesus says, let's go to the other side. Well, a storm comes up on the Sea of Galilee, which was very common. There's a wind that would whip down through the valley, and there's some little mountain range there on the northern end, and it can stir up a real storm. But there's an unusual word there that seems to indicate that it's not just a storm out here in the air. There was a storm in the sea itself. In fact, the word that's used was seismos, which was the same root word as seismograph. What's a seismograph measure? Earthquake, that's right. So it's as though there's an earthquake within the sea. Now remember the story, Jesus, being tired, went to either the back or the bottom of the boat and goes to sleep. And then there's this storm comes up on the sea. And it's tossing this little boat every which way. But that's okay because we got Peter and James and John and Andrew. And what kind of job did they have before? They were in the disciple business. They were fishermen. Had they been on the Sea of Galilee before? Sure. Had they been in a storm before? Absolutely. So they can handle it. Except every now and then there comes a storm that your skill can't handle. And this was one. And remember, they thought they were going to die. And so Peter rushes down to the bottom of the boat or the back of the boat, wherever Jesus is, and he wakes him up. Can you imagine that scene? Jesus, wake up. You think that's the way it happened? No, I don't think so either. I'm thinking old Peter goes down there. Jesus, wake up, wake up. Don't you care? We're all going to die. We're going to die. Get up. Do something. Die with the rest of us. Worry. Remember what Jesus did? He gets up and he calms the storm. He calms the sea and then he calmed the disciples. But you remember the way he did it? He rebuked the storm, he rebuked the sea, and then he rebuked the disciples. He said, "Where is your faith?" See, what he'd been talking about before they got in the boat was faith. So he was testing it. I mean, did he say, "Let's get in the boat, go to the other side," or did he say, "Let's get in the boat, go out halfway, and drown"? I always wondered, how could Jesus sleep in the back of the boat while everybody else is thinking they're going to die? How can that be? Well, when I was a little boy, we had a group of fathers and sons who went on a fishing trip down the Ocklawaha River. That's easy for me to say. The Ocklawaha River, that's down in Florida. Now, there are gators out there in the river, and they, when your boat would come up close, they would kind of slink out of the way. And I thought that was so cool. Well, we camped out on a little island in the river that night, and my dad would put me on the cushions up underneath the bow of the boat, and he'd say, "Son, okay, it's time to go to sleep. I'll be up for a little while, but stay in the boat." Okay. And just a little while later, I heard a little noise outside. It sounded something like, "Look out, look out! No, for the chain! Somebody get the rope! Somebody! Who's got the gun? Somebody get him!" I said, "Dad, what's going on?" He said, "Son, they just caught a gator. Just go back to sleep." Right. Eyeballs about that big. But then my dad said something that every father somehow instinctively learns to say to comfort his children, and it was this: "I'll be right where? I'll be right here." And I knew that because my father loved me, he would either keep me from the gators or keep the gators from me. And that's how I could go to sleep in the boat. Why could Jesus go to sleep in the back of the boat when there's a storm causing what would appear to be death and destruction? Because his Father in heaven was awake. The Scripture says, "He who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps." So we had a storm stilled. Is that all that happened? No, we got a few more letters to go. There was also, when he got to the other side, a great group of people that followed him around the lake, and they wanted more of his teaching. And so he began to teach, and he preached all day, and pretty soon it became time to eat lunch, and they didn't have any. So the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Look, all these people, you got to send them home. Send them, you know, they're all getting hungry. What are we going to do?" Jesus said, "Feed them." "What? We don't have any food." "Just see what you can come up with." So they steal a little boy's lunch. Jesus blessed it, multiplied it, passed it out, and we had a crowd filled. A storm stilled, a crowd filled. Then he sends the disciples out to pick up the scraps, and there were 12 basketfuls of scraps left over. A reminder to each one of the disciples that with a little bit, that's all you need with Jesus. With God in charge, you don't need any more. Well, while they're out picking up the scraps, Jesus asked them, "Guys, who do those people say I am?" And while they were out picking up the scraps, they probably heard people in little groups talking, and they would say something like, "Well, I heard somebody say that you're Isaiah or Elijah or Jeremiah or you're one of the other prophets." I can just imagine Jesus kind of shaking his head saying, no, they don't get it. "Well, what about you guys? I wonder if you get it. Who do you say that I am?" And there's Peter. Ooh, I know. "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus, "Whoa! Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed that unto you, but my Father in heaven has revealed it to you." Can you imagine the way Peter feels? "I got one right." We have the testimony of Peter. We'll just point to our mouth where those words come out, the testimony of Peter. And then he takes the disciples a little further on, takes three of them even further than the other nine, and there he has his transfiguration where he appears in his glory. So I don't know what it was like, but I imagine Captain Kirk, whenever he says, "Scotty, beam me up," and he goes, "Bzzz." So we'll just kind of let our fingers do the bubbly kind of work here as we'll say transfiguration. Let's take it from the top. Ready? Selection of the 12. A storm stilled. A crowd filled. Testimony of Peter. Transfiguration. All right. Now we're not through. Jesus is now going to leave Capernaum and he's going to go somewhere. He's heading south down to Jerusalem. When in doubt, go to Jerusalem. Now on this occasion, he says something unusual. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Oh, gee, The Jews now, they pick up stones. They're going to get ready to stone him to death. Why? Because he was claiming to be God. It was blasphemy in their ears to hear a man claiming to be God. They were going to stone him to death, but it wasn't his time, so he is not stoned, and he leaves. We're going to say it this way. Jerusalem, stones flew, Jesus withdrew. Where did he go? He went over to that place we'll always forget, Perea. And in Perea, he tells the disciples, hey guys, if you're going to follow me, you better be counting the cost. If they've done this to me, they'll do it to you. You better be wary and aware of the fact of what it's going to cost you. Count the cost. But if you're going to count the cost and you're going to continue following me, be aware of what the job description is. It is to be seeking the lost. And he told three stories, one about a lost son, one about a lost coin, and one about a lost sheep. He says, that's the job. If you're going to be a Christian, figure out what the job is. See, if you choose the wrong target, it doesn't matter if you hit it. See, I got a buddy of mine over in Australia, and he and his father-in-law played golf. And one day they have a tee where you hit the ball from down here. You got to land it up here. And if you hit the ball, if it falls anywhere short of the green, it hits on the side of the hill and rolls back down to the bottom. So they both teed off. The father-in-law hit one right up on the green. My buddy hit one, and it fell just a little short and rolled to the bottom of the hill. So the father-in-law, he went up here. He said, just aim for the flag. So he's up there. He said, I'll hold it for you. So he's holding the flag. My buddy down below, he hits the ball, it goes streaking skyward, comes and lands right beside the flag. He's feeling so good until he gets to the top of the hill and he finds the father-in-law held the flag 30 feet from the hole. It doesn't matter if you hit the target, if it's the wrong target. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, beware of this. It's the job of seeking the lost. Anything else? Yes. Now, Jesus gets word that one of his friends back over in Judea is not well. Jesus understands it's not that he's not well, it's that he's dead. Who was that man? Lazarus, that's right. So Jesus waits 3 days, goes back over to Judea, and then the people are crying and wailing and everything because they're very emotional. Remember, the Jewish people were that way, strong emotionally. And they were saying, oh, Jesus, if you had just been here, you could have saved him. As though Jesus is Lord of life, but not death. So Jesus says, show me where you laid him. So they do. And he says, roll the stone away. And they say, oh, no, Lord. I love this verse. Behold, he stinketh. I got that one marked in my Bible. Every time I don't like somebody cuts me off in traffic, I look at my wife and I quote the scripture reference. Behold, he stinketh. And he stinketh too, and he's driving kind of funny, you know. Well, anyway, Jesus calls out, Lazarus, come forth. And he did. So we had Lazarus raised. One who was dead, raised back to life. Jesus goes into a city, and people are talking about this guy who was raised from the dead. And they're thinking, wow, he must be the Messiah. And they're having like a parade, but there's one little guy who's behind everybody. He can't see, so he climbs up in the sycamore tree. His name is Zacchaeus, that's right. And Jesus comes walking by, looks up and sees Zacchaeus. He says, hey, Zacchaeus, you're okay. Come on down. I'm coming to your house for dinner. Can you imagine? Like, what was your name again? Dan, I'm coming to your house for dinner. Yeah, hey, we don't do that, but that's what Jesus did. So we had Lazarus raised, Zacchaeus raised. Then he goes to Jerusalem. At Jerusalem, he has a triumphal entry. Remember he got on that colt that had... you're thinking it had never been ridden. So it was kind of a wild one. Okay, we're going to say triumphal entry. And he rode the colt into town. When he got into town, then he took the disciples into an upper room. Oh, but before that, remember, he stopped someplace along the way at the temple. And at the temple, there were people in there selling and abusing the place and cheating people. And so he cleans house. It's like he washed his hands of the whole thing and said, you've turned my father's house into a den of thieves. So he washed his hands of it. Triumphal entry, temple cleansing. And then he took disciples to the upper room where he had that last supper with them. Last supper. He took some of them on out to the garden where he prayed. Judas came, and with a kiss, he was pointed out and betrayed. He was, in a sense, handcuffed and taken away to stand trial. Peter was asked, "Do you know him?" Peter denied him, "I don't know the man." Then he was led out and crucified. It would sound like this: prayed, betrayed, tried, denied, crucified. And is that the end of the story? No. If so, we were still in our sins. For he wasn't, 3 days later, he was resurrected from the dead. After that, Jesus took the disciples and says in Acts 1:8, "You're going to be my disciples. I want you to take this message to," let's back it up, "to" where? "Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth." Well, what about all the other stories about Jesus? Well, all I can say is I only had 55 minutes. And like John chapter 20 says, "These things Jesus did, many more, so many that all the books in all the world cannot contain them." If you want to know more about the other stories, at least now you've got a framework to work from, so go read it. Okay? Go read it. But understand how those books are put together. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why did Jesus Christ come to the earth, people would say? To die for our sins. Well, why should I go into all the earth? Because other people have sins that need to be covered too. And how I wish I had time to tell you more, but they're not going to hold the airplane for me. So let me have a word of prayer with you. Then we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we say thank you for your word, for it tells us about your will and your ways. Father, I pray that all that we've done today is just start a picture of the life of Jesus, so that we can kind of put other things around it. And I pray, Father, that you will keep it in our minds, but more than that, you'll keep it in our hearts. That we will see Jesus with different eyes, we'll understand him with a different mind, because we see him for who he is. Father, we commend this group to you. They've got more to do today. Great speakers to hear more about your will and your ways and your word. And so we commend them to you. That you will keep them refreshed, keep their mind alert, keep their spirit healthy and with a good attitude. We commit them to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
To receive a free catalog of all of our Bible teaching books and tapes, information on upcoming Bible conferences in your area, or details of our missionary outreach, call 800-977-2177 24 hours a day, or on the web at compass.org.